Where is your home? For some people, that is a very difficult question to answer. Some would say, well, I sleep here, but my home is there. I spend my time in one place, but my heart really belongs somewhere else. And there might be a whole bunch of reasons why that is the case. When a Christian is asked that question, where is your home? We ought also to take a pause and give a similarly complicated or nuanced answer. Christian, where is your home? When the Apostle Paul wrote his letters in the New Testament, he stuck an address on the envelope, as it were. So, for example, to the Church of Jesus Christ in the town of Colossae. The Colossian Christians, they lived in a little town in what we would call Turkey. But during the course of his letter, he goes on to write and say to them, your life is hidden with Christ in God. As if to say, Colossian Christians, you have two addresses. You live in Colossae and you live with Christ. It's true for us. If today a Christian, we have two addresses. We live in Brentwood in Essex, and even now we live with Christ. And our true home, it is with Christ in a new creation. God's word today does have to do with where our home is, where we belong. What is our attitude to life in this world, in our earthly home, what we should expect from the Lord in this earthly home, but it's also leading us to look onwards and upwards to the Lord and to our true home, which is to come. In the passage from which I just read, we see two things. We see God's provision for his people now, in this world, in our earthly homes, what he provides for us, but also what he calls us to. And we also see his work in one man, one very significant man, Jacob, who is held up by the Bible as a model. And Jacob leads us through his words, through the conversations which we eavesdrop, while we are led to that heavenly home, that heavenly city. Now, the way that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, the author of Genesis, put our passage together, it's kind of interwoven, isn't it? At the start of the passage, Jacob meets Joseph. Then we read about provision for God's people. Then Jacob meets Pharaoh. And then there's more about how God's people are provided for, contrasted with the Egyptians. And then the end of the passage, we're back with Jacob, Jacob's words as he prepares to die. And we're going to try and sort of disentangle those two themes that run together. And what the Lord wants us to do with this part of his word is this. He wants us to approach life now in our earthly present homes with godly expectation and godly priority. And he wants us to feel a proper discontent about life now, and through this word to grow our longing for that other home, that better home, which is the future for all Christian people. Well, the first theme in our passage, I've summed it up like this: how God treats his people, how God treats his people. Back at the start of our reading, Genesis 46, verse 28, the passage starts with this beautiful reunion, doesn't it, between Joseph and Jacob. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Then, from verse 31, Joseph hatches this really canny plan. He explains it to his brothers. I'll summarize it. We should know, actually, through Jacob's brilliance and competence, he was a pretty sharp operator, and this is a good example. It's as if he says to them, right, I am going to make your case to Pharaoh. I'm not going to lean on the fact that you are my family. He knows that already. He already respects me, and so he will do good to you. I'm going to lean on the fact that you are all shepherds. And the point, it's at the end of verse 34. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Funny little detail, but it explains the very significant thing that happens here. Elsewhere, we're told that the Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews. We're told that they thought that their sacrifices to the one true God were abominations. And here, we're told that they thought shepherds were disgusting. Now, we don't exactly know why. One thing we do know, though, is this. All through the Bible, the one true God is portrayed as a shepherd, and his people are likened to sheep. And it even rubbed off in the profession of many of the Old Testament church. I read recently these words from Christopher Hitchens, the late author and atheist. He wrote in his autobiography, "Everything about Christianity is contained in the pathetic image of the flock." Christopher Hitchens hated the idea of dumb and disgusting sheep that needed to be led and ruled. Now, did the Pharaoh share Christopher Hitchens' worldview? Now, actually, we don't know. Did he simply think that shepherding was a filthy profession? We don't know. But Joseph leans on this. Make sure you tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds. And so Pharaoh asks, what's your occupation? And the answer given is shepherds. And our family has always been shepherds. Joseph knew what he was doing, and you notice the effect on this pagan king. So 47, verse 6. You can have the best of the land, rich provision, more than they need, you know, all because of the way in which God has worked things out over those previous 20 years, getting Joseph into place, saving the people from the forthcoming famine. Have the best of the land. But in the same verse, have the land of Goshen. So, that's significant. The people of God, they're gathered together in one single location, and they're located on the edge of Egypt. It's border country. So 400 years later, the then massive nation of Israel came to Exodus, Egypt, for the promised land. They're already settled there. And notice they're gathered together, and they are kept separate. Now, this illustrates that theme that runs through the whole of the Bible. The Lord's people are to be distinct. Sometimes we do have to live in Egypt or Babylon or Rome or England. We are not in the promised land, but we're not to be of the land, not Egyptian. A holy God calls for holy and distinct people. So how does God treat his people? Well, he gathers them together, but he also richly provides for them. Now, in the story of God's people, in the story of the building of the church of God, we're quite near the beginning, obviously, here in Genesis chapter 47. But the Lord is starting to fulfill the promises he's already made. So if you look on towards the end of our reading to verse 27, thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Do you remember the promises God made to Abraham? You know, the covenant of grace. There's going to be a numerous people, many, many, many people in my family. Yeah, one day a countless multitude, actually, from every nation under the sun. Well, the plan is already underway. And it's going to be a blessed people. Great riches. Generally, this side of heaven, not material riches, but every blessing of the Holy Spirit in Christ while we wait for the land to come. Well, I said there are kind of two things going on in our passage interwoven. That's the first of them, how God treats his people. Let's go on to the second strand. He separates his people. He provides for his people. The second strand, one man, Jacob, how God works in one man, and he will have much to teach God's people. So come right back to the start of our passage, verse 28 of chapter 46. This amazing and beautiful meeting between Joseph and his father. Remember, for decades, Jacob thought his son was dead. Verse 29, Joseph presented himself. It's an unusual word. In the Old Testament, it's usually used for the appearing of God. So it's almost like Joseph stands before Jacob like a vision of God. You can't quite imagine the emotion and the tears. As Joseph pours out tears on his father's neck, and it is almost like Jacob receiving his son back from the dead. And Jacob's words, end of verse 30, well, they are full of contentment and joy. Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Now, it turned out that Jacob would actually live for another 17 years with Joseph in Egypt. What a wonderful gift of God that was. But because of Joseph's resurrection, as it were, this old man is now content to die. We've mentioned this before, that when you look into the life of Jacob earlier on in his story, he is not a man who you would say was generally content. He sought to wring out of life as much as he could get from it. There are some pretty clear glimpses that he feared the grave. He certainly feared the deaths of his family. That sometimes is the case for Christian people. You know, we have the hope of the resurrection from the dead, but sometimes we have an overly large fear of the grave. But an attitude like that can be changed. It can be worked on by the work of God. And by this stage, that has happened to Jacob. When he says, "Now let me die," it sounds a little bit like Simeon in Luke 2. Do you remember? "Let now thy servant depart in peace according to your word." Or Paul the Apostle in Philippians 1, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." The Lord is working in this man. Well, then Joseph hatches his plan to get his family together and provided for. And then he brings his father into the presence of the Pharaoh. And that is the heart of this passage. "How are you, Jacob?" That's kind of the question that the Pharaoh asks. How are you? And the answer, chapter 47, verse 9. "Well, I have been a sojourner or a wanderer, a nomad, a refugee for 130 years. And the days of my life, well, they've been few and evil." Now, is Jacob right or is he wrong in that assessment of his life? Has he, for example, has he forgotten about the grace of God? Well, on the one hand, you'd have to say he doesn't sound much like his son Joseph. Remember the shining faith of Joseph. He had been abandoned by his family, enslaved, falsely accused, yet he could still say, "The Lord is with me. God sent me here. God intended it for good." And there is a danger, isn't there, that even Christian people, we can only see the hard things or the disappointments, the things that we have longed for that haven't happened. Maybe, like Jacob, it's stuff to do with family. And for him, family and marriage was utterly disordered. Maybe it's money or career. A struggle for contentment versus bitterness. You know, for someone like Joseph or any saint to be able to say in adversity, "God intended it for good," and mean it, well, that's a work of the Spirit. Did Jacob know that? Had Jacob learned that? Was Jacob learning that? There is a little clue in the passage. Maybe he has. Maybe this is another area in which the Lord is chiseling away at the heart of his servant Jacob. Did you see that little clue? Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, what do we make of that? Probably not just an incidental detail. Do you remember the family of Jacob was called by God to be the family of God's blessing? they were given the promises of God. Through them, they were to extend the blessing of God to every nation under heaven. And early on in the story, what do we see? We see the patriarch Jacob praying for this pagan king. Now, it's a rather amazing thing when you stop and think about it. A wandering tribesman should bless the king of Egypt. Now, we have no idea what Pharaoh made of that blessing, or exactly what Jacob said. It does remind us, though, doesn't it? The gospel is no respecter of persons. You know, kings and queens, they all need the blessing of God, which comes only through Jesus Christ. But what about Jacob's assessment in verse 9? If he had written an autobiography and entitled it Few and Evil, what would we make of that? Well, actually, that is partly true. The days of his life were few compared to Abraham, for example, 175 years. And yes, his life was full of evil. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for evil can cover both moral evil, sins, but also natural evil, disasters and calamities. And Jacob's life was full of both. He had a tough life even before he lost his son, Joseph. He suffered, he sinned against, and he sinned. He was the author of many of his misfortunes. Yes, he lived his life as a sojourner, old-fashioned English word for wanderer, for refugee, for exile, nomad, someone who never had a permanent home. Now, when you trace the movement of Jacob, well, he bounced around the ancient Near East, didn't he? Promised land to Paddan Aram, to the promised land, and then to Egypt. And he knew his stay in Egypt was temporary. It's really clear. He knew that all of those riches which he came to enjoy there, those last 17 years, that was not his home. Take that word, sojourner. Is that a word that you can apply to yourself? Do you feel at home here? Or does this world actually seem just like a temporary stopping place? Because the Bible says that Jesus' people are not at home here. And that's both discomforting, but it's also wonderful. It makes such a difference when we know, or when we believe what we know. Present glories, present riches, present sufferings and griefs. Well, it kind of all gets put into perspective, doesn't it? This isn't it. We don't need to be devastated when we don't get what we want. You know, when the realization comes, actually, few and evil are the days of my life. And it's true for a Christian that, yes, with Jesus, you have the best of all worlds, but still, few and evil. But wonderfully, this isn't it, and this isn't the end of God's plan for us. And that's what Jacob was enabled to see with crystal clarity at the end of his days. So just look on to the very end of this morning's reading. Verse 28. Jacob, it's 17 years later, he's at the end of his days. He calls his son, Joseph, this prince of Egypt. He makes him swear, doesn't he? Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. He has his own little mini exodus. Bury me with my fathers in the promised land. And this wasn't some kind of weird superstition. This was not a kind of, well, I don't want my body contaminated by an Egyptian grave. No, this is a faithful response to the promise of God. God had made a promise about where he would dwell with his people, about where the home of the believer was with the Lord. And even in death, Jacob trusted the Lord. He said to his son, even in death, I want to dwell in the promised land. By this stage in his life, Jacob was nearly blind, but he sees with crystal clarity. For much of his life, he was not an example to follow. But at this point, at the end, he is a beautiful example of spirit-filled faith. And that's what the New Testament does with the man Jacob when the New Testament holds him before us. So before we finish, I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. Not very far from the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, to that great roll call of Old Testament saints, the great cloud of witnesses, you know, men and women who have already fought the fight and finished the race, whose examples encourage us to fix our eyes on Jesus. So in Hebrews 11, if you look at verse 21, you'll spot Jacob. Do you see him there? By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, what characterized him? An awful lot of mess, but by the grace of God, what could truthfully be said of him? Well, look at verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jacob had wonderful eyesight. He could see that Egypt, with all of its riches, it was just a temporary staging post. He could see an everlasting city. He could see what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem, a new creation with Jesus, because of Jesus. And he trusted the Lord to get him there. Now, I wonder which bit of Jacob's story encourages you the most. I think back our studies over these last months. Jacob, remember, it means cheat. You remember that? A fitting name, you know, for someone for whom greed, immorality, and worldliness was a big part of his life. Well, that's how the Lord finds us, isn't it? And he is not surprised by our sin. And he loves to forgive people like Jacob. And through the Lord Jesus and through his powerful death on the cross, he forgives any who come to him. And he changes people like Jacob, doesn't he? He weans us off sin. He changes our attitude to the world. He can make someone content to die, not hanging on to all of the shiny things of life. You know, I would love more of that spirit in me. And also longing for the heavenly city to come. He gives us eyes to see it, doesn't he? He takes those passages in God's word which speak of the eternal city and make them come alive in our souls. Sometimes we see that clearly, like Jacob, and the Lord wants us to see that more, because that is the home to which we belong. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we are going to sing. We're going to sing about that heavenly home, what the Bible sometimes calls Zion, the city of our God. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you love to forgive the sins of any who come to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would continue to work in us. Help us to live lightly to this world. We are sorry for when we nail ourselves down to it. We thank you for the clear sight which your word gives of that better city, that better home, the home of righteousness, which is the place to which you are bringing all of your children. We ask that we would sense it and see it and feel it more. And we do ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.